Okay, it's good to know, I was supposed to be up here. Wow, it's been a great few days for my family and I. We're thankful for you, and I hope you had a pleasant afternoon. I spent a very, very pleasant afternoon getting to know the Dispenettes and eating ribs and having some ribs and, you know, enjoyed the ribs. And, you know, after, in all seriousness, after spending the afternoon with them, I really wish I could have sat at Rob's feet and heard him proclaim the gospel. I hope the Lord grants me that opportunity going forward, and I'm excited for the work that is going on here, and I think God is going to do great things through his people here, and I'm thankful for you and thankful for this opportunity to have gotten to know you better. So Malachi said in Malachi 3:1, God said through Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years." And so God prophesies through Malachi that there will come a time when the Lord will come, and through his presence he will refine his people. And we want to think about that tonight. God's presence in our midst as a refining fire. And give consideration to that. I want to start by looking at some language that comes up quite a bit in a couple of books. And it's something that sometimes elicits some questions. And that is the pledge and seal language. And that, those terms seem to travel together often enough. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, Paul says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us as the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." And later in the same book, in 2 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5, "Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, in this context, as a pledge of eternity, as a pledge of heaven, as a pledge of being with the Lord. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And then later in Ephesians 4, again, he did just what he does in 2 Corinthians. He comes back to it. He's actually alluding back to Isaiah 63 when he does this. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so let's consider these ideas of pledge and seal for just a moment as sort of a background to our study tonight. So the pledge we talked about the other day in our discussion is it's a down payment, usually an in-kind down payment. So if you know somebody owed 100 bushels of wheat, he might give 2 bushels of wheat as a pledge, as a good faith pledge that he's going to pay the rest of the debt. And so God, as a pledge of the fact that we are going to be in his presence for all eternity, has put his presence in our midst in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so it's like a lot of things, and this is really a pattern where, you know, Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he talks about all the things that won't separate us. And so, are we with the Lord now? Well, yes, we're with the Lord now. Well, are we with the Lord now? Well, not yet, but we will be. And it's like that with just about everything in the creed. There's an already and a not yet. Okay, we alluded to it earlier today when we said, are we raised up with Christ? Well, yeah, we are. Ephesians 2, right? You have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, are we raised up and with Christ now? Well, no, not yet. We're waiting on the resurrection. So have we been raised up or have we not been raised up? Well, yes, but not yet. There's an already and there's a not yet. The baptism, what is it? It's a death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah, there's been a resurrection. But there's a resurrection that's already and there's a resurrection that's not yet. And so you think about that, you know, you think about that in a lot of ways. That's how God does things. And this is like that. In that we are with the Lord now, but we are not yet with the Lord. We're with the Lord now, but we're not with the Lord the way we will be with him. And so he is in our presence now, but he's not in our presence the way he's going to be in our presence. So it's a pledge. It's an in-kind down payment. And this pledge also entails being sealed. You know, we usually talk about that, denoting ownership, and I think that's right. This idea of being sealed is an idea that comes up in a number of texts. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 9 from an Old Testament perspective, and you remember there's idolatry in this context. We looked at this context earlier. In this context, there's idolatry in the temple, and judgment is coming. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That's certainly true in the book of Ezekiel. And the judgment is coming in Ezekiel 9, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But right before that happens, right before judgment comes on Jerusalem, the Lord says to this man in the linen garment with the writing case, he says, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So the people that sigh and groan at unrighteousness the way God does, the people who feel about sin the way God does, they're marked out as his people. And then the judgment comes. Then the destroyers come and they go through and they get everybody who doesn't have the mark. Same thing in Revelation 7. You know, we get all excited about the mark of the beast. You know, people, all this speculation, you know, 666 and all this stuff. That's not the mark I'm excited about. That's not the one that really interests me. I mean, we need to know about it because we're told about it, but that's really not the one it's not the one I'm really looking for. Revelation 7, 2 and 3, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. It's the same as Ezekiel 9. The order of the whole thing, it's identical. It's straight out of there. And again, the seal. Now, this is more than a name tag. Okay? It identifies, yes, but think about what a seal does. A seal impresses an image that denotes ownership. A seal impresses an image that denotes ownership. Seals are used for other things, but that's the point here. And so God is impressing us with an image so that when judgment comes, he recognizes us as his own. Think about the language that Jesus uses when, people are coming to him. They're saying, we did many works in your name. And what does he say? He says, depart from me, you who practice iniquity. For what? I never knew you. He doesn't recognize them as being his because they don't bear his image. They have not been conformed to his image. They're unrecognizable as children of God. God doesn't know those who don't bear his image. And of course, God impresses his image on us through revelation. We talked about that in the previous lesson. But I want to look at a text we look at a lot, but I think it really speaks to this issue in some important ways. Romans 12 in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let's just unpack that just a little bit. So our minds are changed as they are exposed to God's revealed will. We start to think differently. And we start to think differently with a purpose. Notice what he says here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Well, how do we prove what the will of God is? He's talking about, some translations say approve of what the will of God is. But he's talking about the will of God being realized in our actions. So it's played out. It's lived out. It's not just that we think a certain way, that we've just changed our mind and it's sort of an internal thing. But that then finds expression in the way we interact with people, the way we deal with people. We used to be kind of impatient, hard to get along with, that kind of thing. And now all of a sudden, we're gracious and we're kind and we're forgiving. And that shows itself and people see that. We used to be pursuing the things of the world and now we're pursuing spiritual things. And people see that. They take note of that. And it is showing people what the will of God is. But there's another aspect to this. And so we understand that's how that all works, but there's another aspect to this. There's an implicit conflict in Romans 12:2. So when we're transformed, then we are no longer conformed to the world. We become different. We become a foreign organism in the world. And you know what happens to a foreign organism in a body. The body starts to fight against it. It's like an infection. So there's going to be conflict of necessity if we are transformed and we begin to prove what the will of God is in the world, there's necessarily going to be conflict as a result of us no longer being conformed to the rest of the world. We're going to be different, we're going to be an irritant, and that's going to create conflict with the world. It's going to be constant. It's not, you know. Well, let's look. Let's just look. Okay? Because Paul and Peter are both going to talk about this whole process. And so I want to back up in Romans just a little bit here and look at Romans 5, 1 through 5, and look at the process that God has in mind to really change us through conflict. Because it's wired into it. I mean, it's not, I think sometimes we do ourselves, and especially new converts, a disservice when we say things like, you know, there may come a time when you have to stand up, and there may be a time when you're persecuted for what you believe, and you have to be ready for that. Well, that's just not right. There's no may to it. You think about Paul going back to the churches that he just established in the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, and he goes back through, 14:23, he's appointing elders in every place, but he's encouraging the saints, and he's encouraging them this way. He says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now that's the only way in, is through many tribulations. You don't get in any other way. Tribulation is not an optional part of this. There's no possibility of friction with the world. It's not a maybe. It's not a likely. It's a guarantee. There's going to be conflict with the world. No question. Okay. It happens at different levels. Not everybody is hunted down and murdered by the government under which they live. I mean, that happens on occasion in some places, and sometimes that does happen. But that's not everywhere all the time. But conflict with the world is everywhere all the time. It just happens at different levels, and we'll look at that. But it plays a key role in our development. So, you know, it's like a lot of other things. We'll say, I don't like conflict. I'm conflict averse. Well, I think everybody's conflict averse. I mean, there are probably a few people out there that, you know, they got issues and they like conflict. But, you know, nobody likes conflict. But things that test us strengthen us, right? That, you know, it's the resistance that makes us stronger. And so Romans 5, 1 through 5 gives us the process that God uses. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, and so just a fundamental kind of summary of what Paul has said up to this time there in the first couple of verses. But then he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Whoa. Okay, I was really with you there, Paul, but exult in our tribulations? Why would we exult in our tribulations? Well, he's going to tell us. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so he says, okay, tribulation is a necessary part of the process of realizing our hope. So, well, I don't really want tribulation. Well, you know, I saw an interview years ago with a guy who'd done a little bit of running, Usain Bolt. You heard of him? And it was fascinating listening to him talk about his training. Because you know the thing that he really drove home about his training is that he hated it. He absolutely hated training. It was miserable. Now, he didn't look miserable when he crossed the finish line. I mean, you guys remember, he's all excited. But boy, he sure hated what got him there. When he retired, he said, "I'm so thankful I don't have to do that anymore." It hurt. It was, he didn't like it because it hurt. And you look at the guy, and you got to think he's got a lot of, he's got a lot of discipline and self-control and all of that to do that, to do the kind of training. Obviously, he had a lot of talent and ability as well, but oh my, he trained hard. And he says, I don't like that, but it yielded results. And so it's the same with us. When we keep going in the face of resistance, and when we don't feel like it anymore, what happens? We gain perseverance. We gain perseverance. So, a long time ago, way back in the 90s, I was training for my first half marathon. And the course was really good for the most part. It was 11 miles of flat, straight road with a 2-mile hill at the end. Oh, my. And I thought, I don't want to be running that whole race wondering if I can go 13. Because all the training things say, you get to 9 or 10 miles and you're fine, or, maybe 11 miles and you're fine. And you'll be able to finish the race. I said, no, I'm not having that. I'm not running that whole thing wondering if I can finish. So my longest training run before the race was 16 miles. Because, and I don't know if it's right from a training perspective, but what I'm thinking is, I'm going into this race knowing with certainty 13 miles, no worries. Been there, done that. That's what pushing through tribulation does for us. The next time it happens, we're not one. I don't know if I can do this at all. I know I can do this. By the grace of God, I know I can do this. I've done it before. I may not have done it perfectly. I may be able to do it better this time, but I've done it. And I've done it is a world of difference from I don't know if I can do it. It's a world of difference. But then Paul takes it a step further. And he says, tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Now, here's a whole nother level. This is not, I've done it. This is, I do it. I do it all the time. No problem. No worries. So, did the half marathon. Did another. Did some other races. And then I signed up in a moment of absolute folly. I signed up for a trail half marathon. Okay, it's the most miserable thing I've ever done in my life. A root canal is looking good in the middle of this thing. I said, it's terrible. But I thought, I'm not going to quit. So at that point, I'd run a lot of races. I'd run the distance before, and it's just, it wasn't who I was. I'm not going to quit. Quit. I got into this. I'm going to get through it. And I did. I got through it. And then I sat in the car for a 2-hour drive back to the house and thought I was going to die between the car and the door. But I got through it. And it was because I had my character was wrapped up in it then. It wasn't that I wanted to prove to somebody that I had some kind of athletic prowess, because the fact is every one of us in the race got beat by an 80-pound 14-year-old girl. So, you know, there's the humility piece there, too. I hate to say this, but it really would have been okay if she tripped on the tree root. It wouldn't have broke my heart at all. Forgive me. You don't quit. Because you start quitting, that starts a whole new pattern. All right, once you quit once, oh, it's easier to quit a second time. And then you got another kind of character. So you don't want to go down that road once you get there. And so proven character. And proven character produces hope. And the reason it produces hope is because when we do God's will over and over and over and over and over again, it doesn't mean that we get to the point where we don't need God's mercy, and we don't need to grow, and we don't need to do better. We don't need to be better. That's not the idea at all. But over time, we begin to recognize that we've invested the whole of our being in serving the Lord. And God in His grace and His mercy, that's what He wanted all along. And so we're locked on to heaven. And it becomes our focus. And that's where we're going. And we're pursuing that. And when we find things in our lives that don't measure up to that kind of focus, then we ask for forgiveness and we press on. Maybe we've not yet attained, but we press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so that process of growth is going on. But it can't happen apart from resistance. It's got to be difficult to be worthwhile. And so the resistance from the world is a good thing. I remember we talked about this a little bit at Rob's house, but not too long ago, I was going through time, and you know what? My life was not what I really wanted it to be. And I was dealing with some things that were really difficult. And I spent a lot of time praying that I learned the lessons the Lord wanted me to learn, because I didn't want to go through this again. But I think in awareness, we just got to have an awareness that the hard times are going to be good for us. We may not like them. We may not want them to last. But they're going to help us in some way. They're going to make us better. They're going to make us stronger. They're going to make us more compassionate and more understanding. You know, if you're dealing with somebody who's in pain, it's good to have felt some pain and know what that's like and know what they're dealing with and know how hard that can be and the difference between having pain on an occasion and living with pain. And I'm, you know, not just physical pain, not just physical illness, but all kinds of pains. The pain of loss, you know, the pain of disappointment. Pain of disappointment yourself. It's good to know something about that if you're going to help somebody else get through it and persevere and gain that proven character and that hope. And so all of this is necessary. It's necessary for us. It's necessary for us to help one another. We're not going to become who we need to be without it. And so I want to look at what Peter has to say. With all of that in mind, I want to look at what Peter has to say about the fiery trial. He says, "Beloved," in verse 12, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." He said, you know, it's not strange, because Malachi talked about it 400 years ago, and, you know, it's been part of the plan all along. So, what does he mean, fiery trial? What is Peter getting at when he talks about fiery trials? Well, the nature of the trials is dead clear in the context of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 12. He talks about keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The world's going to slander us as evildoers. They're going to say we're narrow-minded. They're going to say we're bigoted. They're going to say we hate because we stand for what's right. We speak against immorality and altar. All of that's going to come our way. I mean, if we are who we need to be. And it does not matter how gracious and kind and redemptive we're acting, and it does not matter that we're concerned for the souls of the people we're speaking to. That's not going to change some people's minds. They're still going to slander us. It's going to happen. You'll be okay. I'll be okay. Let the slander come. Being unfriended on Facebook is not the worst thing that can happen to us. All right, and so he's talking about that kind of thing. 1 Peter 2:20, when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And he's speaking there, you know, in the context of servants and masters. And so if you decide to do the right thing and at work and you suffer for it, then so be it. You know, you do the right thing and somebody else, you do the work, somebody else gets the credit. Oh, all right, so be it. It happens. Or maybe you do the right thing and you get blamed for it. Well, that happens too. I've got a friend who's, I guess, it's been a little while now. It was back before COVID. But his boss asked him to lie to a customer. And he said, I'm not doing that. And his boss said, well, then I think we need to mutually agree to part ways. Translation, you're fired. In case anybody missed that, he lost his job. And that's happened to a couple people I know. The other guy was a little more upfront about it. His boss asked him to lie, and he turned around and he looked him dead in the eye and he said, I won't lie to you and I won't lie for you. And those were both really good responses. They lost their jobs. They went on. They served God. They kept on. They were okay. They were all right. But they stood up for something, and that's going to happen. We're going to suffer at times for doing the right thing. And that continues to come up in 1 Peter 3:14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. In 1 Peter 4:4, in all this, they are surprised that you not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. He's talking about, you know, sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing, drinking parties and idolatry and those sorts of things. The world's going to be surprised we don't do what they do. We don't have any part of that. He says they're going to be surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. And we're going to be maligned because we don't do what the world does. And this is not the official sort of persecution that we always imagine, where you got some kind of government thugs kicking in the door and taking all the Bibles and setting a fire or something. This is just a run-of-the-mill, everyday kind of persecution that happens all the time, where the world laughs at us and makes fun of us and treats us badly, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us at some point, to some degree. You just keep doing what you're doing. You get a little stronger. Peter says, don't be surprised. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Don't. You just press on and keep doing what you're doing, and the outcome is going to be phenomenal. And that's what I want to look at finally tonight, the outcome of this in a couple of verses. He says in verse 13, And this is really the point of Paul in Romans 5. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And so, he says, when you share in the sufferings of Christ, and Jesus said that was going to happen. He told us in no uncertain terms. John 15, you know, he's talking to the 12 here. And he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And if so, you know, our whole deal is to imitate Jesus. Well, how do you think that's going to go over? How'd it go over the first time? You know, if they hated the music to start with, they're not going to like the cover band. That's just the way that works. If that went over your heads, I apologize. But I guess that was kind of a, you know, old school rock and roll thing. But I'm showing my past a little bit. I'll put that up. All right. If they don't like Jesus and we're imitating Jesus, they're not going to like us. That's a given. Okay? And so, Jesus said this would happen. And it's exactly what did happen immediately. And look at the response. Because I love this in Acts chapter 5. This is really beautiful. In Acts chapter 5, they've been arrested and they've been beaten. And they've been threatened and they've been told not to preach Jesus anymore. In Acts 5:41, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council. Now, you think about the council here a minute. Who is this council? This council is the council that came together to crucify Jesus. That's who they are. And they've just beaten these guys and threatened them. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And you got to think, all of them, but especially Peter. I mean, they were really just full up to here with joy. Because, you know, Peter had been kind of around when Jesus was condemned, and he was threatened a little bit, and he denied the Lord. You know, he really hadn't done well. And now, he stood in front of the council, eyeball to eyeball with the very guys that crucified Jesus, and they said, what are you doing preaching in his name? And you know, Peter looks right back at him, and he says, whether we obey you or God, you decide, but we're going to keep preaching Jesus, all right? You got that? And he got a beating for it. I mean, these guys aren't playing around. They wanted to kill him. They're not playing around. And Peter says, we did it. We stuck with the Lord. We stuck with the Lord. We're faithful to the Lord. I'm not worried about the outcome of the council. They were faithful to the Lord who died for them. And they're stoked. And if you don't believe this stuff, read the next verse. Because that is absolutely awesome. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, that was in your face. I mean, no, they don't go back and say, you know, fellas, maybe we better tone it down a little bit for a little while. Uh-uh. You're telling us not to preach Jesus? I don't think so. That's who we are. That's what we do. You don't want us doing it publicly? Okay. I'll shout it from the mountaintops. I'll run through the temple screaming. Any other questions? There's no backing down. There's no They're not moderating their position to be more acceptable or politically correct or, you know, palatable to the culture. The culture's the problem. Jesus is the solution. And so they just go right on. And you know what? they get persecuted more. That's what happens. James, Peter, locked up. And, you know, Herod would have killed him if he could have held on to it. But the Lord got him out. And so they kept on serving God. And they're sharing the sufferings of Christ. And because they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, they're confident that they are going to share in His glory and rejoice when He comes. So they're going to rejoice with exultation when the Lord comes in glory. Why are they going to rejoice? Because they know He's coming for them. Why is He coming for them? Because they've been with Him. They've been doing what He does. They've been sharing in His sufferings. They have the same allies and the same enemies. They're on the same side. And so when the Lord comes, the Lord's coming for them. And so their hope is locked in. It's that very process. Tribulation, perseverance, proven character, hope. And it's just played out in their lives right there as they keep on preaching and teaching. So we need to see that. You know, there are a couple passages that really hit me in this culture, because we're really pushed not to say anything that's going to, you know, get somebody upset, even a little bit. You know, you can't offend anybody. There are two passages that come to mind. And I want this on a t-shirt, but it's probably my wife probably says it's a bad idea. But, you know, there are two passages that come to mind. In Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 3, when Ezekiel's being commissioned, God says, I'm going to make your forehead as hard as flint. Or, I think the ESV, if you've got that, I think it says diamond hard. You know, it's like a hardened tool. There's nothing. And the reason he's making Ezekiel so hard-headed is because he's dealing with hard-headed people. And you think the world's not hard-headed about their worldliness? I'm telling you, they are. We need to be more committed to God than they are to the world if we're going to do them any good at all, if we're going to be able to help them at all. We've got to be more hard-headed about our godliness than they are about their worldliness. And that's what God is telling Ezekiel. And then Jesus says, you know, the narrow way is the way. We've got to take the narrow way. And so what we need is more hard-headed, narrow-minded Christians. That's what I want on the t-shirt, hard-headed, narrow-minded Christians. My wife's thinking, that just confirm a lot of suspicions. No, it really would, it probably, but, you know, I'm kind of okay with it. And you understand, I'm joking. I don't want to run somebody off before the conversation starts. That's why I don't have a t-shirt. But we want to be redemptive, but we got to be committed first, or we're not going to be worth anything to anybody. And then in 1 Peter 4:14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We talked about this passage earlier. You know, you've heard the statement. So I just really feel the presence of God in this place. And I always want to say, I don't think that feels like you think it feels, because I'm pretty sure it hurts. I mean, it's a fiery presence. It's a refining presence. How do you know that the Spirit and glory of God rests on you? When you're reviled for the name of Christ. You lousy Christians. You always fill in the blank with whatever the complaint of the day is, the imagery comes directly out of Malachi 3, where we started. Refining fire. The presence of God is a refining fire. And so, when we're reviled for the name of Christ, we know we're being refined. And that God is with us. When we suffer, we're tempted to ask, where is God and why is this happening? That's what the Israelites did in Exodus 17:7. They asked Moses, is the Lord in our midst or not? I wonder if he had a sign with just an arrow pointing up toward the big fiery pillar. I think he's with us. Pretty sure. Some manna landed on your head there, dude. He's with us. Are you kidding me? Is he with us? Wait a minute. Okay, we chuckled that a little bit. But I'm going to tell you, the cross is off the charts more God with us than anything that's ever happened. Emmanuel is, God with us. And God with us, God dying for us. And God ascending into heaven and pouring out His Spirit on us. Yeah, He's with us. Don't wonder, where is the Lord when you're suffering? When you're being reviled for His name, He's there. He sees it. He knows. He's aware of all kinds of visions in Scripture that are written explicitly to tell us that God sees what's going on. Whether, you think about the four horsemen in Zechariah. Maybe your head doesn't immediately go to Zechariah when you start asking questions. But work with me here. And they're going out and they're looking and they're seeing that the world's doing great and God's people are suffering and God is not happy about it. And you go to Revelation, and he says, now you start in Zechariah, you go to Revelation. We need these passages because they're there to give us hope. They're there to give us encouragement. You go to Revelation, and in Revelation 6 and verse 8, you've got the saints crying out under the altar. How long, Lord? When are you going to do something about this? And the rest of the book is an answer to that question in many ways. God sees His people suffering. When somebody's reviling you, God hears those insults. God knows you. And God sees you standing up. And God sees you remain faithful in that. And He's not happy about that. And that is dead clear in 2 Thessalonians. I love this passage. It gets used a lot of times to talk about conversion, obeying the gospel. But I think that misses the point in some ways. He says in verse 6, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so when He comes, obviously it's going to be those that haven't obeyed the gospel. Now, that's a valid point, and that's fine. But He's talking specifically about the people who are oppressing His people. And Paul says, look, I know you're being persecuted. I get that. But God is coming, and when He gets here, He's going to fix it. He's going to make it right. And the people who haven't repented of that, He's going to deal with. The people that are oppressing, insulting, maligning, treating badly His people, God's going to fix it. Don't you worry. You keep going. You press on. God's going to fix it. But when we keep going and we press on, we get stronger. We get stronger. There's one way we need to be like the Egyptians. The more Pharaoh tried to wipe them out, the more of them there were. And in the early church, the early Christians had a saying that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And they were just recognizing a reality when they said that. I mean, we could quibble over terminology and say, you know, the seed is the word. Okay, but that's not the, you're missing the point when you quibble over the terms. The point is that God's people have always grown in times of persecution and suffering. Well, you know, we're looking at a bull market here. This is fantastic. Because persecution suffering is the norm now. So, press on. This is a fantastic opportunity. One more thought in the lesson's yours. I saw a little motivational chat that Jocko Willink had with some guys that were getting ready to go overseas. They're about to be deployed. And Willink, if you don't know who he is, he's a retired Navy SEAL who's written and spoken a lot on leadership and written a lot on leadership. But he's got these guys that are getting ready to go overseas, and he says, you know, what if you get over there and it's really awful? It's just really terrible. Good! That's fantastic. It'll make you stronger. Take cold showers. If it's not miserable, don't do it. Because you want to be better. You want to be stronger. You don't want to go over there and everything good. That's awful. That was his encouragement to them before they deployed. Hoo-ah. That is exactly right. That's physical. This is spiritual. But the realities are the same. They really are. And the apostles understood that, and they rejoiced in their suffering. They got stronger, they did better, and they glorified God. And we can do the same. They didn't have boots in a cape. They were flawed. They made mistakes. They didn't always understand. They were slow in the uptake, just like us. But they trusted the Lord, and they kept going. And I hope that's what... I hope that's what you all do. I hope you'll just trust the Lord and keep going. You're going to do a lot of good. And you're going to get better and better and better. And you're going to help people in consequence. And I thank God for that. Thank God for you. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, know that when the Lord comes,